Well, today we want to talk about the journey of these three men who were known for being wise. In Christmas traditions, we've incorporated legendary details about the wise men that are not supported in the text found in Matthew. That's the only place we really read about them. The first misconception is the number of the wise men. We typically see how many? Three. In Matthew refers to the wise men in the plural, but he doesn't specify how many came to see Jesus. Christmas traditions almost always include three wise men, probably because of the three gifts that were mentioned. But it may interest you to know, some Eastern traditions, like Greek Orthodox and others, they place the number of wise men at 12. Another misconception are the names of the wise men. Matthew doesn't identify the wise men with names, but some traditions have given them specific names, usually Melchior, Caspar, and Belshazzar. Another misconception is the royal status of the wise men. Even the song that was in the sermon intro, did you recognize it? We three kings. But Matthew doesn't mention this at all. Although their access to the court of Herod and the wealth displayed by their expeditionary costs and their lavish gifts make it seem plausible. Another misconception is the wise men following a star. Now, Christmas pageants and movies typically present three lavishly dressed men on camels following a star across the desert. But the journey from Babylon or Persia would have taken many weeks or even months to travel. They would have traveled with an entourage of support personnel, not merely as a trio. And the star in Matthew's account guides the wise men technically from Jerusalem to Bethlehem. Says when they were in the east, they saw signs in the sky, but the star actually guided them from Jerusalem to Bethlehem. One of the biggest misconceptions is this, that the wise men were worshiping at the manger. This is an attempt to harmonize the birth narratives in Matthew, which talks about the wise men, and Luke, which centers on the shepherds. In this attempt to harmonize the two Gospels has led to the scenes of the wise men arriving at the manger shortly after the shepherds. But the accounts of Matthew and Luke don't support this, for they share little more in common than the location of Bethlehem and the persons of Joseph, Mary, and Jesus. A little more detail points this out. In Luke 2:16, we read that the shepherds hurried to the village and they found Mary and Joseph, and there was the baby lying in the manger. Now, as you know, the Bible we have today in English is a translation from a foreign language, and the Greek words that were used for baby and manger look like this. Brephos was the Greek word that meant baby or infant, and phatne was the manger or the feeding trough. Those were the words Luke used to describe the shepherds coming and finding a baby or infant laid in a feeding trough. Now look at the difference in Matthew. In Matthew 2:11, we read that the wise men entered the house and saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshiped him. The word for house is oikia, so it was very different than a stable. And the word for young child was pation, so this would mean a little kid. And we'll talk more about what age Jesus might have been in just a few moments. But now that we've dispelled some of the misconceptions about the wise men, let's see what the Bible actually says. I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles with me today to Matthew chapter 2. We're going to be reading verses 1 to 11, but we'll start in verse 1. If you'd like to follow along in a chair Bible, you'll find this on page 772. We'll start with the two verses, but we will keep reading, so please keep your Bibles open there. Matthew chapter 2, starting in verse 1. Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the reign of King Herod. About that time, some wise men from eastern lands arrived in Jerusalem asking, "Where is the newborn King of the Jews? We saw his star as it rose, and we have come to worship him." So who were these wise men? Well, Matthew says they came from eastern lands, probably from the regions of Babylon or Medo-Persia. On the map, it would look like this. We have Judea down here, and the Babylon and Medo-Persian empires were over here. And so if they would have gone directly across the desert, it would have been a trek of about 550 miles. But they didn't go that way. To cross a desert like that would have been very dangerous. So they followed what's known as the Fertile Crescent. They followed up the Tigris and Euphrates River and then down to Judea. So it almost doubled their trip to 900 miles to go the safe route. Now, if you want to get an idea of that kind of geography here in the States, let me put it to you like this. We live here in the Cincinnati area. Let's say you were going to Branson, Missouri. That would be a trip of about 550 miles. But if you take the scenic route, that would be like what the wise men did. So it was a very long trek, especially without motorized vehicles. This is why it would have taken them several weeks or even months to make the journey. So as we look at this map, it raises another question. How would people who lived in that part of the world have any knowledge or interest concerning the affairs of the Jews? Well, in 586 BC, King Nebuchadnezzar conquered Jerusalem, and he brought many Jewish people back to Babylon to be slaves. Some of the young men were given special training to serve in the palace, and this included Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Now, in Daniel chapter 2, the king has this dream, and he demands that his wise men not only interpret the dream, but they have to tell him what the dream was, and none of them could do it, except for this one outstanding young man, Daniel. And when Daniel told the king his dream and the interpretation, the king said to Daniel, "Your God is the greatest of gods, and the Lord over kings, a revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this secret." Then the king appointed Daniel to a high position and gave him many valuable gifts. He made Daniel ruler over the whole province of Babylon, as well as, check this out, chief over all his what? Wise men. Wow. Now, in 539 BC, King Cyrus of Persia conquered Babylon, and it created an empire covering modern-day Iraq, Syria, Lebanon, and Israel. Babylon became the ancient world's capital of scholarship and science. And in Daniel chapter 5, verse 11, there's a man in your kingdom who has within him the spirit of the holy gods. During Nebuchadnezzar's reign, this man was found to have insight, understanding, and wisdom as though he were himself a god. Your predecessor, King Nebuchadnezzar, made him, here it is again, chief over all the wise men, astrologers, and fortune tellers of Babylon. So that's how people in the East would have known about the affairs of the Jews. Because Daniel wrote this book, and it certainly came back to the Jews, but they probably kept a record of it there. These wise men of Babylon would have had deep regard for Daniel, for the God he worshipped, and for the prophetic words that God gave to Daniel. They combined what they learned from Daniel with their stargazing in order to make the astounding discovery of the birth of the Jewish Messiah. They were excited enough to mount an expedition to Jerusalem in hope of finding the child they believed to be the fulfillment of Jewish prophecy. So that's a little bit about who they were and why they were interested in coming to Jerusalem. Let's pick it up in verse 3. King Herod was deeply disturbed when he heard this, as was everyone in Jerusalem. He called a meeting of the leading priests and teachers of religious law and asked, "Where is the Messiah supposed to be born?" "Well, in Bethlehem in Judea," they said, "for this is what the prophet wrote, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the ruling cities of Judah, for a ruler will come from you who will be a shepherd for my people Israel.'" So why was Herod deeply disturbed about this visit from the wise men? And why did they go to Jerusalem? Well, if there's a newborn king of the Jews, They'd probably find him at the palace, right? So that's why they go there. Instead, they find Herod. And Herod doesn't know anything about it. Little background on Herod. He was actually appointed by Rome to be the king of Judea. And because he was pro-Roman, and because he wasn't even a true Jew, he was actually a Hasmonean, most of the Jews resented his appointment as king. Herod was known as a treacherous, paranoid king who committed horrible atrocities against the Jewish people and even killed members of his own family that he viewed as rivals. Now, when Herod hears the question from the wise men about a newborn king of the Jews, he takes this as a very serious threat to his throne. So he summons the leading priests and Jewish scholars to learn what they know about where the Messiah would be born. This reaction reveals what's going on in Herod's head. He suspects a connection between the newborn king of the Jews and the promised Messiah, and he doesn't like that at all. Now, the Jewish religious leaders all knew the answer. The priests and scholars tell Herod that Micah identifies Bethlehem as the birthplace of the Messiah, and that gives Herod an idea. Let's pick it up in verse 7. Then Herod called for a private meeting with the wise men, and he learned from them the time when the star first appeared. Then he told them, "Go to Bethlehem and search carefully for the child, and when you find him, come back and tell me so that I can go and worship him too." So here we see Herod's devious plan. He doesn't do this publicly. He calls them into this private meeting, and he learns from them when the star first appeared. This will play a major role when he decides to kill the children of Bethlehem a little bit later. But he sends them on a royal errand to search and find the Pation, now the young child, no longer an infant. And then he asks them to report back, and he tells them that, "I want to go and worship too." It's not really what he has in mind, but that's what he tells them. You see, Herod's going to let the wise men do the seeking so that he can do the destroying. Let's pick it up in verse 9. After this interview, the wise men went their way, and the star they had seen in the east guided them to Bethlehem. It went ahead of them and stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were filled with joy. They entered the house and saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasure chests and gave him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. So they enter the house and they see the child with his mother Mary. And what was the first thing they did? It says they bowed down and worshipped him. Isn't that profound? They've never seen Mary, they've never seen Joseph, they've never seen Jesus. But they had so much trust in the prophecies of Daniel and the signs they'd seen in the sky that their first response when they saw Jesus was to bow down and worship him. Can you imagine what must have been going through the minds of Mary and Joseph at this? Who are these guys? And what are they doing? But it confirmed the journey they'd been on. Then it says they opened their treasure chest and gave him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And we want to talk about these gifts over the course of these 3 weeks of Christmas. And today we want to focus on the first gift, the gift of gold. Why would they bring him gifts of gold? I'd like to suggest to you, I think they brought gold for a purpose. It was gold for the king. You see, in Numbers chapter 24, verse 17, the scripture says, "A star will arise from Jacob, and a scepter will emerge from Israel." In Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, the prophet says, "A child has been born to us, God has given a son to us, and he will be responsible for leading the people. His name will be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Power and peace will be in his kingdom and will continue to grow forever. He will rule as king on David's throne and over David's kingdom. In Jeremiah 23, verse 5, the prophet says, "For the time is coming, says the Lord, when I will raise up a righteous descendant from King David's line. He will be a what? A king who rules with wisdom. He will do what is just and right throughout the land." And then in Luke chapter 1, verses 26 to 33, Luke records this: "In the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a village in Galilee, to a virgin named Mary. She was engaged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of King David. Gabriel appeared to her and said, 'Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you.' Confused and disturbed, Mary tried to think what the angel could mean. 'Don't be afraid, Mary,' the angel told her, 'for you have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you will name him Jesus. He will be very great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his ancestor David, and he will reign over Israel forever. His kingdom will never end.'" And then in John chapter 12, verses 12 to 16, it says, "The next day, the news that Jesus was on the way to Jerusalem swept through the city. A large crowd of Passover visitors took palm branches and went down the road to meet him, shouting, 'Praise God! Blessings to the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Hail to the what? King of Israel.' Jesus found a young donkey and rode on it, fulfilling the prophecy that said, 'Don't be afraid, people of Jerusalem. Look, your king is coming, riding on a donkey's colt.' His disciples didn't understand at the time that this was a fulfillment of prophecy." And then in Matthew 27, verse 11, Jesus is standing before Pilate, and the governor asks him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus replied, "Yes, it is as you say." And then in chapter 27, verse 29, says, "They made a crown of long, sharp thorns and put it on his head, and they placed a reed stick in his hand as a scepter. Then they knelt before him in mockery, yelling, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' They did it to mock him, and at the same time they pronounced the truth of who he was." And then in verse 37, a signboard was fastened to the cross above Jesus' head, announcing the charge against him. It read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then John tells us in Revelation chapter 17, verse 14, "They will go to war against the Lamb, but the Lamb will defeat them, because he is Lord of lords and King of all kings, and his called and chosen and faithful ones will be with him." And then in Revelation 19, verses 11 to 16, "Then I saw heaven opened, and a white horse was standing there. Its rider was named Faithful and True, for he judges fairly and wages a righteous war. His eyes were like the flames of fire, and on his head were many crowns. A name was written on him that no one understood except himself. He wore a robe dipped in blood, and his title was the Word of God. The armies of heaven, dressed in the finest of pure white linen, followed him on white horses. From his mouth came a sharp sword to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron rod. He will release the fierce wrath of God the Almighty, just like juice flowing from a wine press. On his robe at his thigh was written this title, 'King of all kings and Lord of all lords.'" You see, the wise men recognized what even the Jewish religious leaders did not, that Jesus was born to be king. King of the Jews, yes, but ultimately King of all kings and Lord of all lords. And even though the wise men traveled many miles to see the child, the Jewish religious leaders in Jerusalem wouldn't travel 5 miles down the road to see what was going on in Bethlehem. They let the wise men do it. Now, if the wise men brought these precious gifts, it makes me wonder, as we are approaching Christmas season, how many of you have already started your Christmas shopping? See a few hands out there. Anybody done? No, not done. Well, I wonder, As you are planning for Christmas this year, what gift will you bring to worship Jesus as King? That's kind of a piercing question, isn't it? Because we get so caught up in getting gifts for everybody else. But whose birthday is it? We get so caught up with gift giving that often we forget to give the gift to the King whose birthday we celebrate. North on I-75, a little ways north of Dayton in Tip City, there's a church there. Mike Slaughter, he wrote this book. It's pretty powerful. It's called Christmas Is Not Your Birthday. Christmas isn't your birthday. It's not the kid's birthday. It's Jesus' birthday. And so I want you to consider, as we prepare for Christmas this year, what gift will you bring to worship the King? I want to remind you, when the wise men came and they entered the house and saw the child with his mother, the first thing they did was they bowed and they worshiped him. Is there time in your Christmas celebration to bow and worship him? You know, before any of the gifts were given, these wise men fell to their knees before Jesus and they worshiped him. In Psalm 51, verses 16 and 17, says, "You don't really want sacrifices, so why should I give sacrifices that you don't even want?" The sacrifice that God wants is an humble spirit. God, you will not turn away a person who comes with a humble, submissive heart. In Romans 12:1, Paul writes, "So, dear brothers and sisters, I plead with you to give your bodies to God because of all he's done for you. Let them be a living and holy sacrifice, the kind he will find acceptable." And then look what he says next. "This is truly the way to worship him." Yes, what we're doing this morning in a worship service is a form of worship. But what God wants more than the sacrifice of an hour on Sunday morning is he wants you to live your life in such a way that you are a living and holy sacrifice. That is the way to worship him. You know, many people in the world today don't mind a baby Jesus in a manger, just as long as he stays there. But once Jesus gets out of the manger, things get a little complicated and some people start feeling a little uncomfortable. You see, the reason for their discomfort is while the story of Jesus begins with his birth, it ends by telling us that we are sinners. It ends by telling us that Jesus came to pay the ransom for our sins by dying on the cross, being buried, and rising from the grave. It ends by declaring to all mankind that you have to make a decision. You have to decide what you're going to do with Jesus. You've got to decide whether you're going to keep him in the manger as a harmless little baby, or if you're going to let him out so that he can become what he was born to be, the Lord and King of your life. The way you do that, as we read in the New Testament, throughout the book of Acts, as people were learning about the good news of Jesus, there were four things that people did to respond to the good news of the gospel. The first was believing that Jesus is the Son of the living God, believing that I am a sinner, and that Jesus can remove my sin problem. The second part of this is repentance. It's a change that comes in your heart, which results in turning from living life my way and deciding I'm going to live his way. This includes proving that you have changed by the way you live. People should be able to see the change. A third part is confessing before other people what you believe about Jesus being the Messiah, the Son of the living God, and that he is now your Lord and King. And then being baptized in the name of Jesus so that you can receive the forgiveness of sins and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. There's something about our baptism that unites us in the death, in the burial, in the resurrection of Jesus. These are responses of a humble and submissive heart before God. So my challenge for you today is this. This Christmas, I want to invite you to come and worship Jesus as your King by bringing him a humble spirit and a submissive heart. Would you pray with me, please? Father God, we are amazed by these wise men that traveled so far to see this little child who was the prophesied Messiah. Their trip was costly. Their gifts were costly. It was a great sacrifice for them to come. And when they found him, they fell to the ground and worshiped him. Then they presented gifts of great value. Father, as we come to remember the first coming of Jesus, we pray this example by these men who were not part of the Jewish family, but they were part of the human family, and you'd given them wisdom through Daniel to be expectant and watching for the coming of the Messiah. And these men came hundreds of miles when the same Jewish religious leaders that claimed they wanted Messiah to come wouldn't even go 5 miles down the road to see if it was true. Father, help us to show the kind of faith of the wise men. Help us believe the message that Jesus is your Son, that he is the Messiah, that he wasn't just born in a manger, but he grew up and he became our Lord and Savior. Today, as we think about the gifts of gold, we want to worship him with our treasure. It's really easy to spend lots of money on family and friends, but help us this year, Lord, not to forget the person of honor, the person whose birth we celebrate. Help us find ways to give ourselves as a living and holy sacrifice and find this to be the true way to worship Jesus. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. Would you stand and let's sing our sermon response.
A child is this who laid to rest on Mary's lap is sleeping, whom angels greet with anthem sweet, while shepherds watch and keep. This is Christ the King, whom shepherds guard. Man.